Good morning. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Good to see you. And what a beautiful day it is outside, isn't it? Because summer could be like this all summer long. Really. Thank you for that beautiful music, ladies. And engaging children's story, too. We have so much talent in this church. It's terrific. Want to welcome our visitors, of course, online viewers, glad you're with us as well. And this is not a typical Sabbath. When you walk into the courtyard, you're not normally welcomed by tents and tables and chairs and more tables and more chairs. Today we're having our annual ministry fair, and it's a church-wide fellowship lunch or potluck. And so it's quite an exciting day. The ministries of the church, and I think we have about 20 tables out there today, 20 booths, representing the various ministries of the church. And they're going to be there, and you can check them out, talk with the folk, and see what's going on here at Central. We're doing it because we're a large church, and we kind of just like ships on the sea passing, and don't often know what's happening in our very own church. So we wanted to showcase the ministries and give folk an opportunity as well, give you an opportunity to see if there's something you'd like to support and be involved in, and also the fellowship meal, chance to connect and rub shoulders and maybe meet someone across the aisle that you haven't met yet. And so that's what's going on today, and we're really excited about that. Just want to let you know that at the end of the service, We'll close with our hymn, and before I close with prayer, I'm going to ask you to be seated. Just a couple of few basic instructions as we all flood the camellia room and the lunch line. Just a couple of quick instructions, and then we'll pray together, and of course have our grace. We'll have grace for our meal. How's that sound? All right. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Wanted to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll be taking a look at another one of Jesus' parables this morning, Matthew 13 verse 44. Not too long ago, in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, when I said not too long ago, it was actually back in 1969. That was a while ago. A very intriguing article appeared. A fellow by the name of Rob Cutshaw, he was a rock hound, and he owned a little roadside shop over there in Andrews, North Carolina. And he, like many in the trade, would hunt for rocks, and then he'd sell them to collectors or to jewelry stores. He knew enough about the rocks to decide which to pick up and sell, but he wasn't any expert. So he left the appraising of the rocks to the experts, to other people. Now, as much as he enjoyed his work, it didn't always pay the bills, so he would occasionally moonlight and cut wood to help put bread on the table. While on a dig, Rob Cutshaw found a rock that he described, and I'm just going to put on a little North Carolina accent for a moment, and you'll forgive me, purdy and big. That's what he described the rock as, purdy and big. Jen taught me that. Jen told me that. She's from North Carolina. She knows. She's helping me out here. Now, he tried unsuccessfully to sell this specimen, this purdy and big rock. And according to the Constitution, the magazine, the newspaper, he kept the rock under his bed. Now, he guessed the blue chunk could probably bring about $500, but he would have taken less if something urgent had come up, like paying an electrical bill, a bill or something like that. That's how close Rob Cutshaw came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. The blue rock that Rob had abandoned to the darkness of his bedroom was known as the Star of David Sapphire, weighing nearly a pound and then could have collected between $2 to $3 million. Rob Cutshaw didn't know what he had in his possession all along. But surprisingly, there is an incomparable treasure, riches and wealth that have been made valuable to everyone, and not everyone has availed themselves of the privilege. What am I referring to? The parable has a lot to do with that, but before we get to the parable, I want to just talk with you about this idea of trade-off, because to acquire this wealth, we'll talk about that in a minute, the principle of trade-off needs to be applied. We're going to put the definition of trade-off up on the screen for you. Trade-off is an exchange of one thing in return for another, especially relinquishment of one benefit or advantage for another regarded as more desirable. It also implies a decision to be made with the full comprehension of both the upside and the downside of a particular choice. Now, trade-offs are important in many fields. For example, in engineering, I understand in electrical engineering, negative feedback is used in amplifiers to trade gain for other desirable properties, such as improved bandwidth. Now, in computer science, trade-offs are viewed as a tool of the trade. A program can often run faster if it uses more memory. Space-time trade-off. It can be developed faster if it doesn't run as fast. It can be optimized for space or speed, but at the cost of longer and more complex development cycles. That's what I've been told, at least. Strategy board games always involve trade-offs. In the game of chess, do you trade a bishop for a key position on the board? In medicine, patients and physicians are often faced with difficult decision involving trade-off. One example is localized prostate cancer, where patients need to weigh the possibility of a prolonged life expectancy against possible stressful treatment side effects. That's what they call patient trade-off. Governmental trade-offs are the most controversial. Funny that, isn't it? All of politics can be viewed as a series of trade-offs based on which core values are most core to the most people or politicians. So the idea of trade-off is perhaps why many people who, while knowing of this potential treasure that they can acquire, will never go after it because it requires giving up something in order to gain it. Notice this very important and impressive parable in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read verse 44. Notice what it says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for joy thereof goeth and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, I understand at the time of Jesus, it was normal for folk to hide their wealth in the field. We invest it somewhere else today, and we pop it in the bank, and there it is. It's certainly a strange place to conceal treasure in the ground, but that's where they put it. Why do they put it there? Well, apart from the thieves, whenever there was a change in political position, those who had amassed a huge amount of stuff were liable to be heavily taxed. And they didn't want that, so they hid it in the field. Also, the country was in constant danger of being invaded by enemy armies, and it was because of these reasons that the rich tried to preserve their wealth by simply hiding it, and the earth seemed a safe place to bank. Unfortunately, that place of concealment was forgotten sometimes. Death might claim the owner, or prison, or exile might become between a man and his treasure. And this meant it was often left for discovery for some other fortunate finder. And apparently in Christ's day, it wasn't uncommon to discover old coins, ornaments of gold, silver, and these types of things in neglected lots. Now, in the parable, this particular man discovers wealth. And that's what we read here in the story that Jesus has told us. It's not in a piece of a property that is currently owned, but on a lot that apparently is abandoned, so it's up for grabs, so to speak. So to get it, he understands that he's going to have to sell some things to buy the property. So in buying the property, he ends up acquiring the treasure. So he realizes it's going to have to cost him a lot. He's going to sell all that he has, it says, and so he can buy the field. Why? Because he knows that if he buys the field, no matter the cost, he'll have the treasure. It's just simply that simple. And if he has the treasure, he has more than he ever hoped to obtain in a lifetime, maybe even in two lifetimes. This is the ultimate trade-off. All he has for more than he could have ever dreamed of having. Pretty decent exchange. Massive transaction. What can we learn from the parable? We're going to put another slide up on the screen for us. The main lesson, the overriding theme of this particular parable, the story, the lesson it teaches, is the high value of heavenly treasure and the things of eternity and the effort that should be made to secure it. That's really what the message of this parable is. The guy in the parable was ready to give up all that he had, ready to put forth untiring effort and energy to secure the hidden riches. He was ready to sell everything, and he did, in order to buy the field so he could have the treasure. The question that we could ask ourselves here is, will a person who finds heavenly treasure count any labor too great or any sacrifice too dear in order to gain this eternal treasure, this eternal truth? Now, in the parable, what does the field represent, and what does the treasure represent? The treasure is in the field. He's buying the field to get to the treasure. The field containing the treasure just simply represents the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And the treasure in that field can be none other than Jesus Christ and His truth. That's it. The field is the Bible, and the treasure is Jesus and His truth. The everlasting gospel, the good news of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior. Now notice in the story, it says that the treasure was actually hidden in a field. The treasure was hidden. The man put it back. He hid it back in the field while he went to go sell his belongings to come and purchase the field. But the treasure was hid in the field. That's interesting. That's interesting. Does God want us to find the treasure in the Word of God? Does God want us to find the riches in the Word of God? Yeah, sure. Sure He does. No doubt about it. So if God wants us to have the treasure, why would He hide it in there? Why would He hide the treasure in there? If He wanted everyone to have the treasure, why did He just not make it difficult to find? Why not make it easy? Why not put it out there for everyone to see? I mean, what's happening here? What's happening here? How hidden is the treasure? Is this hidden truth, or is this truth that is unsearched for, and that's why it's hidden? Is this hidden truth, or is it truth unsearched for? Now, Jesus seems to be suggesting in this parable that it's hidden from those, not hidden from those that find it, obviously, but from those who can't find it. And why can't they find it? There might be several reasons for that. I'll give you three. One, unfortunately, some think themselves probably a little too much of themselves, too highly of themselves and their own opinions. And this attitude typically stymies the pursuit of truth, especially when the truth that they might encounter would counter their own ideas that they hold in high regard. That might be one reason. Second reason might be others see the truth they're looking for, can't see the truth they're looking for because they think that being with those that are right must make them right. They're hanging out with those who profess to have the truth, and so if we're together and we're hanging out together, then if they're right, then I must be right. And their minds tune out from seeking the true riches. After all, they say, I do know the truth. Third reason might be some are merely content with the status quo, and they don't want anything to do with going outside their comfort zone. They're happy there, and they just don't want to be bothered. And so three reasons, potentially, why folk can't find the truth, the treasure, hidden in the Word of God: because of conceit, pride, because of misplaced faith, and simply because of laziness, that folk can't find the treasures hidden in this field, in the Word of God. And the beauty and the power and the majesty of the plan of redemption, unfortunately, is not perceived and is not understood. In another place, Jesus said, many have eyes that see not, and they have ears that what? They hear not. They have intellect. They have a mind. They may have even a sharp mind, but they don't discern the hidden riches. What a huge loss to those that find themselves in this predicament. Now, is it possible that some of us could potentially be suffering from something similar? Now, don't look to your right or to your left and and hope that she or he is listening, because we each need to evaluate whether we've missed or are missing some of the hidden treasure God perhaps has made available. The reality is that a person might just pass over the place where the treasure is hidden, sit down at the foot of a tree, and the treasure's right over there, so to speak. Like Rob Cutshaw and the Star of David Sapphire, many people don't know how close they are to immense fortunes. Jesus is just within their reach, but they don't understand all that is in Jesus. Now, this was the problem. At the time of the Jews, in the time of Christ, truth had been entrusted to them. Of course, in types and in symbols, great truths of redemption had been revealed. And yet when Christ came along, they didn't recognize him at all. They had the word of God in their hand, but traditions, along with superficial and faulty interpretations of Scripture, which had been handed down from generation to generation, had hid, as it were, the truth as it was in Jesus from them. The treasure house of knowledge was open to them. They could have had it all, but they didn't know. God doesn't purposefully, arbitrarily hide truth from people. We simply make it obscure by the course of action that we ourselves take. That's really the bottom line. God says, here it is. You may have to search a little, may have to seek, and when you seek, you'll find. But don't by your traditions, don't by your thought processes. Shut yourself out from embracing the truth of God's word, you see. The treasure house of knowledge was open, but they failed to receive it. Yeah. Paul makes the point clear, and I want to just invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about this. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be over in chapter 4. Christ gave abundant evidence that he was the Messiah. And what happened with Jesus is that his teachings called from the people a decided change in their lives. They saw that if they received Jesus, they would have to give up some maybe cherished ideas or unholy habits. They knew that it would require a sacrifice to receive eternal, changeless truth. So we're over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the people back then, a lot of them just weren't willing to go there. They weren't willing to give up those things that the truth of God called for them to perhaps give up. Or they weren't willing to do the thing that the truth of the Word of God asked them to do. Paul talked about this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. It says, but if our gospel be hid, and here's the answer, if the gospel is hid, it's not because God has hid it. It's not because God has hid it. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are what, friends? That are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what's going on here? How does the devil blind their eyes? The devil's blinding their eyes. Folk who read the scriptures perhaps, and they don't see the treasure house of truth, Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel, they miss it completely. Paul says these folk, unfortunately, are lost. That's what's going on here. The gospel is hid. It's hid to them that are lost. The God of this mind has blinded the minds of them that believe, lest they see Jesus, lest they see the glory of the Father. How is it that the devil blinds the eyes of these individuals? Well, we talked about that, through conceit, pride, through misplaced faith, and sometimes even through laziness. Just a lack of desire to search God's word. Friends, the value of the heavenly treasure that the word of God talks about cannot be overstated. This is an incredible treasure. The man in the parable, he saw its worth and he gave up everything that he had to secure it. His trade-off was everything that he held dear for this hidden treasure. He wasn't going to run the risk of losing the fortune for a few measly bucks. Wasn't going to do that. Will we run the risk of losing eternity for a few years in this miserable world? I was looking at my pen the other day, not the other day, but a while ago. And I don't know, I was just playing with my pen, and I like pens, I collect pens. And if you take my pen, I come looking for you. I like pens, and I was looking at it, and I just taken a gaze, and I just looked past the pen. And I was thinking about life in general, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. We get a very limited period of time here on earth. Very limited. David talks about 70 years, 70. Lady, I think it was a lady or gentleman, just this last week celebrated 115th birthday. Phenomenal achievement. But, you know, it's probably not going to go much past that. That's pretty pretty short in comparison. If you go back to the Old Testament, how long were the folk living back there? Adam and Methuselah and the rest of them. 900, 800, old. But even that is short. I was thinking about, you know, life being like the tip of this ballpoint pen. And that's all we're given. And if you just go past the pen and stretch it out, and you just keep going out past the doors, out into the courtyard, and you just keep going whatever direction that is, because I've forgotten since the last time we were together, but you keep going in that direction, and that's eternity. I mean, that's long, that's far. I mean, if it just stretched out to the door here, that's a long time, isn't it? But just keep going off planet Earth, over to our next planet, to the sun, out of our solar system, out of our galaxy, stretching past eternity. And folk are willing to give up all of that for simply this. It's an amazing trade-off, isn't it? I'd much rather give this up than give that up. And it's not just eternity we're talking about here. It's not just the length of days, the length of years. We're talking about being with Jesus. We're talking about being with men and women of old and family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, this is going to be an eternity of bliss, of happiness and of joy and stuff that you just, you'd be writing about for eternity. People are willing to give up just an eternity for a few miserable years on planet Earth. Now there's some beauty. There's some good things that we can enjoy here on planet Earth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about everything being all dark and gloomy. But certainly not everything's right on planet Earth. Things are getting worse. Jesus is coming soon. He told us this is the direction we're heading. But Jesus has something much better planned. Not this, but an eternity with Him. And people are willing to give up that for just a little bit of time. Just a little bit of extra pleasure. Just a little bit of this while giving up all that Christ has prepared for those that love Him. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And just start thinking and dreaming about the things that God has prepared for you for eternity. And you've only just touched the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. I mean, God has that much more that you could ever possibly hope to imagine. Now, did you notice in the parable, we're going to go back over to Matthew. In the parable, Matthew 13, verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for, what's that word there? Joy thereof goes and sells all that he has. Yeah, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Jesus is talking about the attitude of the man who went and sold everything that he had. It says, then with joy he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. How did he give? How did he give? Did he give miserably? He gave joyfully, that's right. Was it sadly? No, it was happily. Was it grudgingly? No, it was gladly. Was it reluctantly? No, it was willingly, you see. What a tremendous attitude to learn from when it comes to giving up something that we might think dear for Christ's sake, I tell you. I know a lot of Christians who give with joy, and when they do, they're giving with joy and happiness and willingness and just pleased to give for God's cause, their time, their talents, and their treasures. They testify in their own lives and in their giving patterns, that God is good. What a pleasure to be around people like that, who are willing to give and happily give for the cause of God. They don't parade their sacrificial investments, but gladly share. They gladly share what they willingly surrendered to come into possession of heaven's greatest gift to man. You never hear them say, man, I gave up a lot to follow Jesus. Well, if I knew it required all of this, I don't think I'd do it again. It makes you wonder what side of the bed they got up on that morning. Here's the question. Do we have as Christians buyer's regret, or are we satisfied customers? Do we have buyer's regret, or are we satisfied customers? You know what buyer's regret is, don't you? You went out and you purchased that piece of furniture or that item of clothing and you realize you spent, man, I spent way too much for that thing. Or you realize that the color doesn't match, or you just didn't like, you don't really like it. It looked better in the store than it does in your home. Look better on that mannequin than it does on you. Buyer's regret, you see. They complain. There are some Christians who have buyer's regret. They complain about the cost to follow Jesus. They dislike the inconveniences they experience along the way. They don't mind having Jesus as Savior, but they're not sure they like Him being their Lord. We ought to be Christians instead who are satisfied customers. Amen? Satisfied customers, what do you think? When we give our lives to Jesus, Jesus gives us peace when before all we had was toil and commotion. When we gave our lives to Jesus, and we follow Jesus, He gave us joy. And that was replaced with joy was given. And before we had meanness and we had discontent. He gave us love. And all we had before, all we did before was think about ourselves. He gave us long suffering. And all we had before was impatience and intolerance. We have nothing to complain about. We have everything to be thankful for, because once we were lost and now we are found. Before we were blind, but now we see. Yes, Jesus asks us to give in order that we might gain the heavenly treasure. But what is that in light of all that we come into possession of? Remember, those who give with joy place a right estimate upon the value of heavenly treasure, and anything given up in order to obtain it is counted, well, just like the Apostle Paul put it, like dung, like refuse, in order to obtain the grace of Jesus Christ, the riches of Christ's grace. Do me a favor, probably do yourself a favor, take out a piece of paper sometime, write down on one side what you may have given up to follow Jesus and His truth, and then on the other side, write down what you've received from your Heavenly Father when you gave your life to Him, and what He continues to do for you as you follow Him, and you'll see it clearly. Pay attention to the intense contrast, and you'll see we really didn't give up much to obtain heaven's lavish fare. But what we gained, we gained everything. Friend, what an amazing thing God has done for us in order that we might secure the eternal riches. Just write it down. Share. Look at the contrast. We've basically given up nothing. We have instead gained how much? I mean, everything. Everything we could have ever dreamed about. Now, someone's bound to ask along the way, does God really require me to give up everything for Him as this man did in the parable? Now, in this parable, Jesus reveals the willingness, the length to which a follower of Jesus will go in order to obtain the riches of Jesus' grace. The question we should be asking ourselves is, Lord, am I willing to go? Am I willing to do? Am I willing to give? Am I willing to say what Christ asks of me today? That should really be our question. Am I willing to go, to do, to dare, to say for Jesus Christ? Am I willing to do that? Christ never asks us to give more than He knows than we can give. But when He does ask, always be willing and always be happy to do so. Amen? Amen. Now, as we think more about the parable, and as we come to a close here, we need to consider the value of the field the man purchased. When we consider the field, the Bible, we think about the Bible, the Word of God, is a precious commodity. The Word of God has come down to us at a great cost. Many have sold their lives in order to secure the wealth contained in this holy book. And we know this is no ordinary book. It's not just a book of common sense, as someone told me not too long ago. The Bible is God's great lesson book for you and for me. It's His great educator. He teaches us out of His Word. In that wonderful little book, Christ Christ's object lessons, the foundation of all true science, is contained in the Bible. Every branch of knowledge may be found by searching the Word of God. Above all, it contains the science of all sciences, the science of salvation. The Bible is the mine of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'm going to put it up on the screen here because this is important. Never, don't ever underestimate the power, the truth, just don't ever underestimate the Bible. Don't ever underestimate what the Bible can do in your life, what it can do for your mind, what it could do in your heart and in your life. And permit me to say this, especially as we live in a culture that places added stress on the need for tertiary education, a culture that says, hey, if you've got some letters right behind your name, then you're important. Let me say this, that true higher education is gained by studying and obeying the Word of God. That's true higher education, you see. When God's book is laid aside for books that don't lead to God and the kingdom of heaven, the education the students receive is shallow education. Now, some look at the Bible as being old-fashioned and stale and uninteresting, but those who've been made alive through the Holy Spirit, vivified by the Holy Spirit, know the Word of God to be updated and fresh and fascinating. They know that reading and studying His Word is equivalent to sitting at the feet of the one who holds all knowledge in His hands. And they know that as they sit at the feet of God Almighty, that their minds are about to be expanded, you see. Understand this. I'm not saying that it's pointless studying anything but the Scriptures. No. I'm saying that it's pointless studying things apart from the Scriptures. Many persons and people that I've known have become more and more critical of the Bible due to pursuing certain thought processes or arguments or discoveries that are not founded on the worldview of Scripture. And they've walked away from the simplicity of the gospel as it is in Jesus. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that our traditional values, biblical teaching and faith are being undermined and even ridiculed in the very places that some of our adolescent children are attending. What they have learned in the home, what they learn in church, is constantly being challenged by their professors and their teachers. And if our kids don't have a sure footing on the Word of God, there's going to be trouble and there's going to be a challenge. If we don't have a sure footing on the Word of God with the pressure that's coming to bear, then we're going to find ourselves in a very precarious position. Satan's goal, his objective, is to distract us and delay us and keep us away from the study of the Word of God. Why? Because he knows that the Word of God is powerful. He knows that the Word of God reveals His plans and His secrets, and we'll be prepared if we know what they are. He knows that the Word of God can change our lives and our hearts and the direction of where our feet are tending. If there was anything we need more today living here in the last days, it is solid faith in the Word of God to see us through. A nominal faith in Jesus is not going to suffice. In that must-read book, The Great Controversy, it says, soon Antichrist will perform his marvelous works in our sight, and so closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. We must become well acquainted with the Bible. We must know it for ourselves. We must reach correct conclusions on our own and be faithful to follow the light that God places upon our pathway. The truth is that many fail to find the treasure of truth because they have only surface read the Bible and have not dug deeply until they've found the truth. They haven't made painstaking efforts to find the treasure of truth for themselves, and therefore some become weak-minded. They become fluctuating in their Christian experience. Read in the wind kind of Christians. You hop from one speculative theory to another. Their footing would be solid if they devoted as much time to knowing the Word of God as they do spending time flipping through the Woman's Day or the TV Guide, you understand. Whatever the blank is. Now, I know some might be saying to themselves, give it to them, Pastor Chris. Just give it to those folk who are spending too much time in front of the TV and spending too much time in Woman's Day. They need to be hearing this. I've been trying to tell them for years and they don't listen. Now you're telling them, so hopefully they'll get it. But be careful, because while they might be absorbed in that, you might be absorbed in something else, and that detracts from your time in the Word of God. Some of you overwork Perhaps some parents here today spend many afternoons during the week and even weekends running their kids from one thing to the next to keep up with the Joneses or try to please the invisible parent police that somehow have us convinced that if we don't have our kids signed up for 100 different sporting events and different programs that we're not good parents. And certainly that's not the case. Perhaps you're just too busy doing good things. Your busyness is also keeping you from the study of God's word. Something's got to change and something has got to give if God is going to be number one in the life. Amen? Amen. Now, not to run anyone down or belittle anyone, but some people have the skill of and level of understanding when handling the word of God that can be summed up in this story that I found. Let me just share the story. A minister was giving a sermon. He was giving a sermon on baptism. And in the course of his sermon, he was illustrating the fact that baptism was to take place by sprinkling and not by immersion. He pointed out some instances in the Bible. He said that when John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan, it didn't mean in the River Jordan. It meant close to, round about, nearby. And again, when it said in the Bible that Philip baptized the eunuch in the river, it didn't mean in. It meant close to, round about, nearby. Well, after the service, a man came up to the minister and told him that it was a great sermon. It was one of the best sermons he had ever heard in his life. And he said it cleared up a lot of mysteries for him in his own mind about the Bible. For instance, he said, that story about Jonah being swallowed by that big fish, it always bothered me. Now I know that Jonah didn't get swallowed by that fish, but he was close to, roundabout, nearby, kind of like swimming in the water. And then there's the story about the three Hebrew boys who were thrown into the fiery furnace but weren't burned. Now I see that they weren't really in the fire, just close to, round about, nearby, kind of like keeping warm by a campfire. But the hardest of all the stories for me to believe has always been the story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. But now I see that that wasn't really the case. He wasn't really in the lion's den. He was near it, close to it, round about, and nearby, kind of like visiting the zoo. He said, the revealing of these mysteries have been a real comfort to me because, you see, I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked man. Now I'm gratified to know that I won't be in hell. I'll be close to it, nearby, and roundabout. And next week, you won't see me in church. I'll be just close to, roundabout, or nearby. Thanks so much. Thanks for putting my mind at ease. Now, there are some folk that do have this grasp on scriptures, and it's shallow. And it doesn't take the Word of God at face value. Look, we need really to study the Word of God. We need to give earnest study, earnest attention, close investigation to the Word of God. Sharp, clear perception of truth will never be the reward of laziness. Everyone knows here that what you have was not necessarily handed down to you on a silver platter. You had to work for what you have. You have to work hard, and you have to have faith in looking for results. And we cannot expect to gain a deep spiritual knowledge from the Word of God and a corresponding experience without earnest effort either. Those who desire to find spiritual truth must dig for it. No half-hearted, indifferent work is going to do that. It's necessary for both young and for those who are older here in this congregation, all of us who are older, not only to read the Bible, but also to study it for themselves with earnestness, praying, and searching for truth as for hidden treasure. Our salvation, friends, depends upon a knowledge of truth, not just a head knowledge, but an experimental knowledge contained in the scriptures. But we must dig for the truth as it's found in Jesus, as if our life depended upon it. Jesus' appeal in this parable is that we would be willing to give our all to possess all that God has for us. It means I trade off my opinions that do nothing but confuse and hurt others for God's timeless truth that sets me free. It means I trade off preconceived ideas that narrow my vision and darken my future for God's ideas that broaden my horizons and brighten my future. It means I trade off time that I spend watching that or doing this or listening to that. And you fill in the blanks, whatever it is, for time searching for the treasures of the Word of God. It means I trade off my disobedience that just brings sadness and ruin for obedience toward the things that God asks for me to do. It means I trade off to get everything out of my short span of life here, which makes a person ultimately self-serving, for an infinity of years with the Creator of unending holy pleasures. It means I trade off some present good here that's going to burn up anyway for time working for Jesus to bring somebody to Him. Just one. Just win one person to Jesus Christ. I'm willing to trade off, give that up, so that I might spend time sharing Jesus with someone else. Friends, this is the ultimate trade-off. This is the ultimate trade-off. What are you going to trade off for God? What are you going to trade off for time in His Word? And I'm not talking about a month from now, 3 months from now, a year from now. But just this coming week, what are you going to trade off for more time in God's Word that you can discover and unearth those wonderful treasures, the riches of Jesus' grace? What are you going to do about this story? What are you going to do about this parable that Jesus taught? What are you going to do? We're going to be singing our closing hymn here this afternoon, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and it's about trading off things of this life and the things of this world for eternal weight of glory, the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him. It's number 321, I believe.
Please stand for closing hymn.